So I will just tell you, approaching this text, I am not, I'm not a historian. I am certainly not a lawyer. I am not a politician. I'm not a theologian. I'm a pastor. So I want to try to deal with this subject in a way that can be helpful to us. But I will tell you that I had the sermon all prepared to go through verses 18, 19, and 20 and to try to establish in our thinking, what is God doing here? And I decided to go away from that. I believe with the leadership of the Lord, we'll come back to that next week. What we're going to look at this morning is just the first few words of verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters. And I would ask this question, and then we're going to pray. What kind of a God would say, do that? What kind of a God would tell slaves to be subject to their masters? That's why I say I'm not a historian and all the rest. What kind of a God would say that, would do that? And there was an article in the paper this morning where, I don't know if you're familiar with this writer. I think I'll not mention his name, but it is on the first page. And he is a very skilled writer. I very often read his articles. I, more often than not, disagree. I like his writing. I like a lot of the way he presents things. I don't like his conclusions. But even today in that article, he referenced the Bible. He didn't quote it, but he referenced the fact that in history, in this country, there have been people like you and me who believe the Bible and who would use passages like this to justify slavery. That is wrong. Our friends who did that over the last hundreds of years, that was a mistake. That was wrong. That was a flaw. So we want to deal with this subject today the best I can as a pastor and try to address the subject, servants, be subject to your masters. What kind of a God would say that? What's going on here? What is the justification of this? This is a major point of criticism of the Bible. It is a major reason why there are those who will dismiss the scripture as being anachronistic, out of date, and as being a book of hate mongering, hate speech. And we better know how to answer those questions, because if we don't, we will walk away from the scriptures and we will lose our faith. So we'd like to deal with this head on today. It was going to be just the introduction, and I just really was compelled, I trust, by the Holy Spirit to drill down a little deeper on this. So the passage talks about slavery and suffering. And I would ask this question: what kind of suffering could be worse than slavery? Think about that. Let that maybe craft your thinking a little bit. What kind of suffering could be worse than slavery? We talk about suffering today. We talk about the pandemic. We talk about in this text that 1 Peter is written to those who are suffering. We talk about that in the first century persecution, where people would actually put to death. Other things like Hebrews 11 talks about being sawn asunder, or decapitated, or burned at the stake, things like that. But at least, if I could put it this way, those things ended in death. But slavery. To think about slavery, especially, could we say, American racial slavery. To think about that, to imagine, if you've done any reading or you're familiar, one person owning another person. No real hope of any freedom or liberty. Just being owned. And of course, in horrible situations, we know of course, of people in slavery being murdered, raped, taken horrible advantage of, malnourished, terrible living conditions, and that all justified, done with impunity. What could be worse than slavery? And slavery is when one human being is owned by another human being. At least that's my working definition. Slavery is when we treat another human being like a thing instead of like a person. We treat another human being like a thing, like you might treat your car or your chair or a book or something that you own. You can keep it, you can sell it, you can throw it away, you can do away with it. You can drive it where you want, you know. But treating a human being like a thing instead of like a person. And I would stop there just for a moment of application and ask this question. Are we, in some areas, guilty of doing exactly that without being a slave master? And could it be that we should humbly and honestly recognize that it is within us to treat other people like things instead of like human beings? Could it be that we look at people sometimes as being in our way, like an impediment to what I want to do? You're in my way, like they're a thing rather than a thinking human being. Scripture tells us that we are to esteem other better than ourselves. Why? Well, Scripture counsels us to think other better than ourselves because we think of ourselves as better than others. That is our nature. We think of ourselves better than others. We emphasize our strengths. We minimize our weaknesses. That's exactly upside down to God's will. God's will is that we think of others' strengths and minimize their weaknesses, and charity covering a multitude of sins. Why is slavery so wrong? Well, slavery violates the Bible truth that all people, every person, is made in God's image. Every person. Little children, when I was a child, I learned a song. You probably know it. Red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in his sight because they are made in God's image. In Genesis chapter 1. I mean, of all the things that could be dealt with in the beginning, here's one. Please listen to how many times God talks about his image in these two verses. God said, "Let us make man in our image. After our likeness," the same idea. "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Just if we could pause there to say, when God said, "Let them have dominion over fish and fowl and all," that's because man is superior to animals. God made it that way. Some of our unbelieving friends, they don't believe in that. In fact, there are many, many, many today that treat their animals better than their friends. That's our culture today. Animals are exalted because of the idea that nobody's made in God's image. We're just all part of the animal kingdom, not the plant kingdom. Okay, that's wrong thinking. Genesis 1 established that. He goes on and he says, so God created man in his own image again. In the image of God again created he him. Male and female created he them. In Genesis 9:6, and I bring this out only because this is after sin. Somebody might go to Genesis 1 and say, well, okay, but dismiss that because there's no sin. No, Genesis 9:6, after sin. Not just after sin, but even after God judged sin by destroying all flesh on the earth with a universal flood. God said in Genesis 9:6, whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. It's capital punishment. Why does God say that? This is why to argue for and against capital punishment, either way, whichever side you come down on that, to argue that without the rationale of the Bible is to argue based on politics or culture or society or compassion or kindness. But the only rationale for this is given to us in the text where Genesis 9:6 says, whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. God is saying, someone who takes another person's life, not a dog, not a deer, not a cat. I'm not saying kill them. I'm not saying that. But God makes an extraordinary distinction between everything and human beings. And God says, if you take a human being's life, your life is to be taken. Why? In the image of God made he man. Slavery violates the Bible truth that all people are made in God's image. But why don't we get that today in our culture? Slavery violates the Bible truth that all people are made in God's image. Here's the problem. All people are made. But you don't accept, I don't mean you, but a person does not accept that all people are made unless you believe in a creator. To say that all people are made in God's image, there's an implication. There's a bias, an open bias there. When we say all people are made in God's image, that requires a creator. And not only that, it requires God. And when you reject creation, when you reject the creator, when you reject God, then we find ourselves in the mess in which we are. Now, there are many that would go to a text like this and others and say, well, slavery was different in the first century Roman Empire. And then basically dismiss it for today and say that this really only applies to a working relationship. Because when you go to work and you basically contract yourself with somebody else and you say, I will work 8 hours or 40 hours a week and you will therefore remunerate me with so much money and benefits or whatever, however that works, you are therefore to submit yourself to them because they essentially own you during that time. They're buying you. You're exchanging your life, what you do during that time, for what they are going to repay you. Right? We understand that to some degree. And that is a good application of this. You are exchanging your life during that time for the remuneration. It's an agreed upon situation. But there, to dismiss this, no. I mean, this was not written to 21st century Americans. I mean, it has application to us. This was written during the Roman Empire. This was written in the first century. We want to go back and find out, okay, what does it mean then and how does that apply to us today? But it was different in slavery in the first century because it was not racial. It was not, if I could be blunt, to talk about our own more recent history, up to 150 years ago, it was not racial in the Roman Empire, as the Emancipation Proclamation is all about white over black, white supremacy, white over black. It was racial, which makes it very different. The Roman Empire is economic. In other words, the rich own the poor. the richer on the poorer. It was wrong, it was wicked, and it's against what God wants. And by the way, I recently read a book called Richmond's Unhealed History. It's worth reading. It's very helpful because it goes back 400 years to the founding of Richmond and that sort of thing. And it's worth reading. I do not agree with the conclusions in many ways. It's written by a very liberal theologian. But the history was helpful to read. But one thing that's helpful to understand is that slavery was different in this land before America was founded. And it started, of course, with, you know, indentured servants. You're familiar with that, where somebody in Europe would sign on, basically make a contract that I will come and I will be your servant, your slave. I'm white, you're white, I'm European, you're European, I will come under these conditions. You will pay my way to get to America, which was massive. And you will pay all of my expenses for a period of time. Oftentimes it was 7 years. And very few people could serve through that 7 years without dying. I mean, that's history. That was rich over the poor. That was this country. And it got to the point, you know, read the history. And of course, there was a great need for workers. And many would die here. You know that from your history. And, you know, 1492 and all that kind of thing with Columbus. But the point is, with indentured servants, is they would serve for a period of time, and then they would agree to do that with the purpose of, and their hope was to then be set free. The point is that our history in this land did not start with racial slavery. That's very helpful to us for us to understand. But of course, it became racial. So, I come back to this question. How can Scripture tell a slave to be subject to masters? And it's very reasonable, I think, if you believe the Bible, to look at this on its face and to just think God tells slaves to be subject to masters. Because that's what it says. But why did it say that? And I'm not trying to tease you, but that will really be the message next week. Why did God say that? And the purpose in that. But before we get there next week, how can Scripture tell a slave to be subject to masters? How can God, what kind of a God would say this? Wouldn't Scripture be telling slaves to rebel against the evil of slavery? I'm going somewhere, so please try to follow what I'm trying to give here. Wouldn't we tend to think, no, wait, if God is right and slavery is wrong, then wouldn't God tell slaves to do what's right and not what's wrong and to rebel against slavery? Now, let me just say this. That is American thinking. Because we have independence in this country, and we have the ability to redress our grievances, and we are to be innocent until proven guilty, and we are promised our day in court, if you will. And we do have a representative government, or at least constitutionally all these things are true, where we have a representative government, where we vote for people who are our own people, who know us and know our area and know our thoughts and know our plans and know our ambitions, and we vote for them and we send them to represent us, in other words, to argue for us there. Now, I understand to some degree how we have gone so far away from that, where we have career politicians who their passion seems to be sometimes, and I'm not going to go to the drain the swamp thing, please, you know, but on the other hand, the reality is, we are flawed human beings, and at some point, instead of a representative actually representing us, ultimately they have self-interest and they want to be reelected. Okay. But we need to be fashioned by the words of God, not just by the great gift that is ours to live in a constitutional republic. We need to be fashioned by what the Scripture says. How can Scripture tell a slave to be subject to masters? Is the Scripture approving slavery? And I would come down in the strongest of terms and say, no, no, no. Scripture is not approving slavery. But the Scripture is acknowledging that slavery was. That when Peter was writing, not to Nero, not to government officials, Peter was writing to individuals. And when he wrote to those individuals, he was telling those individuals who were in a situation that they could not change, how they, in that situation that they could not change, how they could yet live for God. And we'll come back to that next week. But it's essential to understand that. God was not saying here, subject yourself to your master because slavery is good, or slavery is right, or slavery is the best thing for you. Or no. God was telling slaves. I have a bunch more material here, but and I don't want to steal from next week necessarily, but perhaps it's helpful to us to really understand that God was writing to individuals to help them to understand that you will either focus on the slavery, fixate on the master, fixate on his injustices, fixate on how wrong he is, be just so aware of his flaws, and then be fashioned by that into bitterness and hatred and malice. Or you could focus on a God who can, by his grace, help you to thrive for his glory in the most unsavory of circumstances. And there's no one who did that better than our Savior, who came to this planet and was the servant of God, the slave of God, even to the point of the night of his betrayal, the very place of the betrayal. That very garden of betrayal is also the garden of prayer, where he said, let this cup pass from me, because it was so wrong and so unjust and so terrible. And yet he prayed, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Scripture acknowledges slavery as the condition that some believers endure. So listen carefully, please. Why did Jesus not attack slavery when he was on this planet? It is a compelling question that you and I must face, because that's going to fashion what we perceive ourselves to be responsible to do as his followers. Why didn't Jesus attack slavery and many other injustices? I mean, man, think about how women were treated. Think about abortion. Think about personal rights, and on and on and on. Why didn't Jesus attack all that? Why didn't the apostle to the Jews, Peter, why didn't he attack slavery? Why didn't Paul? Why? How is it that we have all of the Pauline epistles that are telling us how to do church? Why doesn't he say, you need to stamp out this injustice? Why doesn't he say that? Is it because slavery is okay? No. Is it because slavery is right? No. Is it because we should tolerate slavery? No. Is it because we should keep slavery? No. But it is because the church has a mission. And as significant as slavery is, or any other area of injustice, the church has a mission that is even more important than that. Listen, if you want to fight slavery, modern slavery, there's so much modern slavery today. I mean, we hear about, not too much, but we hear, but there's a lot to be to hear about. But you think about people that are, we'll say, sex slaves. Girls kidnapped and put into, I don't want to go on. Yeah, we've got children in here, but horrifying. Taken to different countries. This is, and some countries where wealthy people from our country will go in order to indulge their lusts. It's wickedness, the highest level, or the lowest level, could we say. Why didn't Jesus, Peter, Paul, why didn't they deal with that? Because the bigger mission of the church is eternal, not temporal. The bigger mission of the church is about heaven and hell, not just making this life better. The bigger mission of the church is about where will a person spend eternity, not just how he spends time here. No one can understand this except believers. And the world is constantly trying to push the church into its mold. And to say, you need to take care of the poor. You need to feed the hungry. You need to clothe the naked. You need to do all this. That's what you need to do. When in fact, God gave us a different mission, a different purpose. And that purpose is not to change our culture. Our purpose is to obey the Lord Jesus where he came and said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. The idea of teaching is not to educate. No! It is to give the gospel of Jesus Christ. Teach all nations as a result of that. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. What's the point? The point is, give them the truth about the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And those who say, yes, that's right, I'm wrong, that's right, I'm wrong, then baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And then teach them to observe all things which I have commanded you. Teach them to conform their entire life, what they do, how they live, what they live for, why they do what they do. Teach them to conform their whole lives to the words of Christ. Why? Because otherwise they won't. No. Otherwise we won't. Because we're passionate about keeping life the way it is. Jesus said, Acts 1:8, ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. That's his mission. You say, well, that's pie in the sky. That's about eternity. What about right now? That is what's important right now. People are going to go to hell. And what would it profit a man if he would gain the whole world or if a slave would be made free but lose his soul? First century Jews, you know this. Did they accept Jesus? They rejected him. They hung him on a cross. Why? Because they wanted a Jesus that would deliver them from the problems of this life. They wanted a Jesus who would throw off Roman oppression, Roman slavery. They wanted a Jesus who would change this life. And they rejected Jesus because he had a different agenda. Jesus was focused not on becoming king of this planet then. He was focused on becoming king of individuals through their repentant faith. Church, listen, should culture change? Yes. Should societies change? Yes. But how? Not through economic pressure. Not through political pressure. Not even through mass demonstrations and civil unrest. I mean, if the world wants to do that, that's the world's way. But for believers, for you and I, for believers, those who claim to be followers of Christ, real change only comes when a person comes to Christ and understands why he was made, why he was born. And they get born again, a brand new change where they're not just putting on external things, but rather on the inside they are changed. That is the only way to ultimately to change. a culture for the glory of God. The objective for the believer is not to try to make this world have a Christian worldview or somehow a Christian culture. The goal is to be a true Christian. Not just to accept a framework of the way the Bible thinks. What good would it do if we had if we tried to make a brand new Geneva, you know, where we're going to dictate that everybody has to do everything biblically like Mr. Calvin aimed it to do. And if we could even achieve it to some degree. And we made America a fairly Christian nation. What good would that do? It would do great good. Yes, until a person died. Jesus Christ did not make everything right when he came to this planet. He did not heal every lame person. He did not heal every blind person. He did not raise every dead person. Jesus did not make everything right, but he will. He will. Jesus did not come in order to judge. He came to save. But he will judge. Jesus did not come to judge. He came to be judged. And he was judged in the place of sinners. And Jesus died to provide the forgiveness of sinners individually, one-on-one, between them and God. He died and rose again. John put it like this, John 12:47. Jesus said, "If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not." Did you hear that? Jesus said, if a person hears my words, and they don't put faith in it, I don't judge them. Because he went on and said this, "I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." He said, I'm not here to give the word and then just judge and say, okay, you rejected it, hell. You rejected it, hell. No, the timing is impeccable and way beyond our understanding of God's greater glory and greater purpose in life. He said, "If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." But then in Acts 17, verse 31, Paul wrote to the folks there in Athens, and he spoke to them in his preaching, and he said that God hath appointed a day, and it's in the future, but it is coming. He hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Jesus is the judge. And he will judge between the quick, the living, the saved, and the dead, the lost, the unsaved. 2 Timothy tells us. Hebrews 10 puts it like this, "We know God that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense." Recompense, to compensate. It means to pay. Recompense means to repay. He said, "I will recompense, saith the Lord." And again, "the Lord shall judge his people." I would ask this question, why don't people follow Jesus? Why sometimes don't even professing believers follow Jesus? Jesus said, "The Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." When he was on this planet, he did not come to judge, but to be judged. He did not come to execute judgment. He came to execute salvation, to create atonement, to make it possible that man could be restored in a relationship with God. And he did that by being crucified in our place and raised from the dead. That being true, Jesus saying, "I did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." There are so many people, when they hear about God, they think that God is going to destroy their lives. Perhaps you as a believer, sometimes you're tempted to think, well, if I do all that the Bible says, it'll just destroy my life. I'll give away all of my time. I'll give away all of my money. I mean, I have to keep it for myself. You dear, misguided person who will fail to trust the one who died for you. He wants to give you better than you could ever do. He didn't come to destroy man's life. So why do people not follow him? What is the problem? It's because people want to be saved on their own terms. People want to be forgiven and yet continue sinning. People want God and their own way. But one day, God will change all of this. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 4:5, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. If you have your Bible, would you turn with me to the last book of the Bible for a moment, and we'll end here. We're in Revelation chapter 21. And I will just say thank you for your indulgence as I sought to do what I believe the Lord wanted rather than just go through an expository message in the passage. But I want to lay before you before we close how one day it's going to be. It's going to be. I love to read this passage oftentimes at committal services at a cemetery. Could you look, please, with me at Revelation 21 and verse 4? Where the promise of God to you and to me is that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Can I stop there for a moment to just say, some people say there will be no tears in heaven. He can't wipe away what is not there. The potential for regret when we wake up in glory is real. But God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And it would be my opinion that if God did not, we wouldn't stop crying. Because there are so many failures and flaws in every single one of our lives. Constantly. We fall short of His perfection and His glory. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Watch this. And there shall be no more death. What do you think about that? That is awesome beyond words. No more death. Neither sorrow. This is the way God wants it to be. This is the way God created this universe to be. The problem is not God. The problem is not God's word. The problem is we have gone away from God and His word. Not they, we, the people of God. I mean, if we continue in 1 Peter is my plan, we'll get to the place where it says judgment must begin at the house of the Lord with the people of God. It is very true. Read the whole Bible. Read it all and see what the people of God do. What we do is we fail. You say, well, that's not very positive. This passage is positive. We talk about Jesus, it's positive. We talk about us, we look in the mirror. We should come to Him with great heart for Him and great heartache for ourselves. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Can I stop there and ask this question? When the Bible says the former things are passed away, if I were to ask, raise your hand, don't do that. But if I were to ask, how many of you would say, I wish the pandemic would just end. I wish it would go away. The former things are passed away. I wish that could be true today with this. And would that not be the longing of every slave that ever was a slave? But God does not free us from the struggles of life. Neither did He take that cup away from our precious Lord. And He is our example, and He is our guide, and He is the one that we don't take up a cross because we want a cross. We take up a cross because it's His cross. We deny ourselves, and we take up a cross and follow Him. Don't we wish the former things could be passed away now? But man cannot do that. No, he can't. No, he can't. There is no utopia on this planet, and will not be, until God establishes His rightful place as the King of all. Verse 5, I love this. He that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. He's going to do this. And He said unto me, write, for these words are true. And faithfully said unto me, it's done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst, anyone that's athirst, red, yellow, black, white, old, young, man, woman, master, slave. I will give to him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God. He shall be my son. Oh, but dear friends, the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Flee the wrath to come and trust Jesus.